Our scripture this morning is taken from Psalm 148:8. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Amen.
For those of you that are visiting, you're probably wondering, what is Sermon on the Mount Part 6? Well, I've been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and I hope you guys read it too, because this is some of the best instruction you'll ever get in your life. And it can be eternal life-saving for you, so I want to encourage you to read it. At the beginning of each sermon, I talk about one of the disciples. And this week, I am talking about John. When Christ gave his Sermon on the Mount, he was giving his instructions to his disciples, but he also gave it to a lot of other people that wanted to listen to what Christ had to say. And he's also given the Sermon on the Mount through the Bible to us today. This week we're going to study about John. I have a brother named John. John had the distinction of being a beloved friend of Jesus. He was a writer of 5 books of the New Testament and a leader in the early Christian church. John and his brother James, another disciple of Jesus, were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called them to follow him. They later both became part of Christ's inner circle, along with the disciple Peter. These 3, Peter, James, and John, were privileged to be with Jesus at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, at the Transfiguration, and during Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. Also, John and James had asked Jesus to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans for their prejudice when they refused accommodations and had problems on their way to Jerusalem. That earned them the nickname Sons of Thunder. A previous relationship with Caiaphas allowed John to be present in the high priest's house during Jesus' trial. On the cross, Jesus entrusted the care of his mother, Mary, to an unnamed disciple, probably John, who took her to his home, John 19:27. John served the church in Jerusalem for many years, then moved to work in the church of Ephesus. Legend holds that John was taken to Rome during a persecution and thrown into boiling oil, but emerged unhurt. The Bible tells us that John was later exiled to the island of Patmos. He supposedly outlived all of the disciples, dying of old age at Ephesus, perhaps about AD 98. John's gospel is strikingly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John continually emphasizes that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, sent from the Father to take away the sins of the world. He uses many symbolic titles for Jesus, such as the Lamb of God, the Resurrection, the Vine. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the phrase, I am, identifying himself with Jehovah, the great I am, or eternal God. Although John does not mention himself by name in his own Gospel, he refers to himself 4 times as the disciple Jesus loved. I bet I could do that too. That's interesting. Accomplishments of John. John was one of the first disciples chosen. He was an elder in the early church and helped spread the gospel message. He is credited with writing the Gospel of John, letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John was a member of the inner circle of Jesus. John's strengths. John was especially loyal to Jesus. He was the only one of the 12 disciples present at the cross. After Pentecost, John teamed up with Peter to fearlessly preach the gospel in Jerusalem and suffered beatings and imprisonment for it. John underwent a remarkable transformation as a disciple, from the quick-tempered son of thunder to the compassionate apostle of love. Because John experienced the unconditional love of Jesus firsthand, he preached that love in his gospel and letters. John's weakness. At times, John did not understand Jesus' message of forgiveness, as when he called down fire on the unbelievers. He also asked for a favored position in Jesus' kingdom. If we follow Jesus, we are assured of forgiveness and salvation. As Christ loved us, we are to love others. God is love, and we as Christians are to be channels of God's love to our neighbors. John's hometown, Capernaum. References in the Bible to John. John is mentioned in all four Gospels, the book of Acts, and as a narrator of Revelation. Occupation, he was a fisherman, a disciple of Jesus, an evangelist, and a scripture author. His family's father was Zebedee, mother was Salome, and his brother James. And now, Sermon on the Mount, Part 6. Do you know who John Howland is? Spelled H-O-W-L-A-N-D. Anybody? I think Cheryl knows it because I was talking to Mark and Cheryl about it. If you said that he was one of the 102 passengers on the Mayflower that sailed to America in 1620, then you were right. There was also about 20 to 30 crewmen. During this journey of 65 days, several storms on the Atlantic occurred, and this story is about man overboard. Benjamin Franklin made this statement at the Continental Convention, June 28, 1787. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Back to 1620. John Howland was one of 102 passengers on the Mayflower. Two people had died on the voyage. Was Howland to become the third fatality? The passengers were told to stay below, especially during the storms, but conditions were not pleasant. During one violent storm, some of the pilgrims were vomiting, the stench was terrible, and Howland decided that he had to go up to the deck. This decision was bad. Something caused Howland to fall overboard into the cold Atlantic waters. Perhaps the ship was hit by a great wave at that moment, and he lost his balance. Man overboard, came the call. Now hold it right there, because we have a sermon to hear direct from the Sermon on the Mount. Today's sermon is the last part of chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7, so we got a few to go. From my calculations, we have a total of probably at least 12. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Ye have heard that it has been said, this is what Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's new thinking, isn't it? That you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and the sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Boy, we're going to have to tackle that one. The Savior's lesson in the previous part of the Sermon on the Mount, resist him that is evil, was a hard saying for the revengeful Jews. But now Jesus made a still stronger declaration. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Anybody had someone curse you? Did you turn around and bless them? Do good to those that hate you, and pray for them that persecute you. The Jews regarded themselves as better than other men and entitled to the special favor of God by virtue of their birth as Israelites. But Jesus points to the spirit of forgiving love that shows how they should be instead influenced by God's forgiving love. Jesus wanted them to understand how tenderly the heart of God yearned over them as well as their enemies. He teaches that God cares for every lost soul. Not just you, because you're goody good, but every lost soul. Such a conception of God was never given to the world by any religion. Even the Jews did not accept that is what the Bible taught. They had been taught to look at God as a person of fear rather than of love. He is a father that pours his gifts on all his children, the gift of his love. The Jews held that God loved those who served him, and all the rest of the world lived under his frown and curse. Not so, said Jesus. The whole world, the evil and the good, lies in the sunshine of his love. You ever wondered how the wicked millionaires get richer? God's love shines on those people too. Jesus said, "This truth you should have learned from nature itself. For God maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." So even in nature, God shows that he's blessing everyone. It is by God's power and love that year by year the earth produces its harvest. The hand of God guides the planets and keeps them in position in their orderly march through the heavens. Even on August 21, 2017, when we will see the eclipse, God is in charge. It is through his power that summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night, follow each other. It is by his word that vegetation flourishes, that leaves appear and the flowers bloom. Every good thing we have, every ray of sunshine and every shower of rain, every morsel of food, every moment of life is a gift of love. While we were yet unloving and hateful, our Heavenly Father had mercy on us. Titus 3:3-5 says, "After that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior for man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us." God's love will make us in like manner kind and tender, not merely towards those who please us, but to the most faulty and erring and sinful. To be children of God, we need to be partakers of his nature. It is love, a love that embraces all humanity, which proves that we are members of God's family. Even sinners will respond to kindness, while they may give hate for hate and love for love. It is only the Spirit of God that gives love for hatred. To be kind to the unfaithful and the evil, to do good hoping for nothing in return, is God's character. This is what Jesus was trying to get across to the disciples, the people listening on the mount, and to us today. Is not that wonderful? As we love and pray for our enemies, Jesus indicates we are then living the life and character of our Heavenly Father when we love and pray for our enemies. God is the one who provides forgiveness and healing in the face of evil and brokenness. God does not look to us to decide how to behave towards us. His love is not dependent on our behavior or our attitude towards him. He acts first, moving to love us and to bless us. After his description of the impartial grace of our Heavenly Father, Jesus is asking his listeners, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the Democrats, or the Republicans do that?" There is nothing surprising or unusual about loving those who treat you well and opposing those that don't. This is not a sign of anything extraordinary. Jesus points out that even those who do not know or trust in God can manage this much. A favorite example of this love is from a lady named Corey Ten Boom, who spent several months in a German prison camp during World War II. Her sister was starved to death right in front of her eyes. Corey met one of the soldiers from that same camp a few years later, after the war, and she was able to forgive him. That is amazing grace. How can anger and hate be transformed to forgiveness and love? It seems truly impossible. It is only God's grace that can transform our hearts. We are to bring our enemies to God in prayer, for he sent his Son to die for both us and our enemies. Let's stop and pause right here before we go on. If you really look at it from this point of view, we have no enemies, we hate no one, only love. As we bring chapter 5 of Matthew to a close, you will notice in verse 48 that Jesus finishes this thought by saying, "Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." What is he saying here? Why did he conclude it that way? The word therefore implies a conclusion from what has gone before. Jesus has been describing to his hearers the unfailing mercy and love of God, and he bids them, therefore, to be perfect, because your heavenly Father is kind to the unthankful and to the evil, because he has stooped to lift you up, therefore, says Jesus, you may become like him in character and stand without fault in the presence of men and angels. How do you become like him in character? Practice God's love that Jesus is teaching here. It takes practice. You don't have it naturally. The conditions of eternal life under grace are just what they were in Eden. Perfect righteousness in harmony with God. Perfect conformity to the principles of his law. The standard of character presented in the Old Testament is the same that is presented in the New Testament. This standard is not one to which we can attain. God has made provision that we may become like unto him, and he will accomplish this for all who will accept his will and grace. Through Christ, the sinner is transformed and becomes a child of heaven. Love is the agent which he uses to expel sin from the heart. By love, Jesus changes pride into humility and unbelief into love and faith. And sad to say, it will be God's love that will destroy sin and sinners permanently. The Jews had been wearily toiling to reach perfection by their own effort, and they failed. Now Jesus points out to them the character of the righteousness that all who enter heaven will possess. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he describes its fruits, and now, in one sentence, he points out its source. Be perfect as God is perfect. The law is but a transcript of the character of God. Behold, in your heavenly Father there is a perfect manifestation of the principles which are the foundation of his government. God is love. His very life is the outflow of unselfish love. When he tells us to be perfect as he is, we are to be centers of light and blessing to others, even as he is to the universe. We have nothing of ourselves, but the light of his love shines upon us, and we are to reflect it. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your Father is perfect." If you are children of God, you are partakers of his nature. Romans 8:4 says, "Through love, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." God's will for us, Jesus concludes, is that we will finally, in the end, be able to move towards others out of grace, love, and hope all the time, like he does. Jesus began telling his listeners that he fulfilled God's will, that he is the righteous one. He is here to give us a share in that righteousness. The righteousness that Jesus shares with us is being in the right relationship with God. God is ready to lead us to this perfection. I am so thankful that God loves us to perfection. He works to bring us to our full completion in him. We finally, truly can be who he created us to be. Is that a blessing? Do you think that God is in charge of you? He wants so bad to save you. We will not realize all the incredible things that God does for us to save us from sin, to reunite us with him when we get to heaven. But the choice is yours. Do you think that God is in charge of our world? Does he appoint our rulers? Can he bring them up or take them out? We will not know the incredible ways that God has done to try to save everyone in this world, how he has brought rulers up or taken rulers down until we get to heaven. Sometimes on earth we get a little glimpse. And in the story, we're going to get a little glimpse of that. If only our eyes were open so we could see. Blessed are those who saw and heard and believed in Jesus. But even more so, blessed are those who by faith believed and accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. Now, back to the John Howland story. However it happened that he was thrown into the sea, it seemed highly improbable that he could ever survive the storm-tossed sea. A historian, James Doherty, wrote in his book, The Landing of the Pilgrims, this remarkable rescue. As the weather worsened, Master Jones, the ship's captain, ordered that in heavy seas, all passengers must stay below deck. In spite of the orders, young John Howland ventured out onto the main deck in the midst of this violent gale. A great wave struck the ship and pitched him into the raging sea. "Man overboard!" The shout was lost in the roar of the storm. The yellow head of John Howland disappeared in the ferocious waters, and then the incredible happened. As Howland went down, his hand grasped the end of a rope that trailed over the ship's side. When the ship rose on the next wave, Howland, clinging desperately, was swung against the ship's side. In a moment, a boat hook had been thrust through his leather jacket, and he was hauled over the rail to safety. It was the hand of God that reached out and saved him, said every pilgrim on the Mayflower. The Bible says in Psalms 148:8 that stormy winds fulfill God's word. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds fulfilling his word. William Bradford, we're going to hear the story twice. William Bradford, the only primary source account of the Mayflower voyage, mentions the incident. I love the way the Old English language put it. In sundry of these storms, the winds were so fierce and the seas so high as they could not bear a knot of sail, but were forced to haul for divers days together. And in one of them, as they thus lay at haul, a mighty storm, a lusty young man called John Howland, coming up from some occasion above the gratings, was with a swell of the ship thrown into the sea, but it pleased God that he caught hold of the topsail halyards, which hung overboard, and ran out a length. Yet he held his hold, though he was sundry fathoms under the water, till he was hauled up by the same rope to the brim of the water, and then with a boat hook and other means got him into the ship again, and his life saved. And though he was something ill with it, yet he lived many years afterward and became a profitable member in both church and commonwealth. Based on this count, several observations can be made. Number one, the storm was significant. Bradford describes it as a mighty storm. The waves must have been raging. Number two, he was thrown into the sea. It was not suicide, but something caused him to fall overboard, though Bradford does not specify what it was. Number three, against all odds, he caught hold of the topsail halyards. In sailing, a halyard is a line or rope that is used to hoist the sail. In this storm, the rope happened to be trailing the ship, and Howland was in the right place at the right time to grab a hold of this rope, which was his only hope for survival. Number four, he held his hold. He was able to hang on to the rope even though he was dragged underwater for a time. Number five, the crew was able to use the boat hook and other means to pull him back into the ship. Number six, even though rescued, he was not free from danger. Due to his exposure to the cold water, he was ill for quite a while, but eventually recovered. Number seven, Bradford did not consider Howland merely a lucky guy. Instead, he attributed the rescue to the Lord. It pleased God that he caught hold of the top halyards. Bradford knew that this man's fate was in the Lord's hands, and God was pleased to let him live. John Howland lived to be 80 years old and outlived almost all the other pilgrims. A few years after the Mayflower journey, he married Elizabeth Tilley, who had crossed the Atlantic on the Mayflower. You ever wondered where the Tilleys came from? There's some genealogy studies done. You'll hear about that at the end. They had how many children? 10 children. How many grandchildren do you think he had? 88 grandchildren. John and Elizabeth Tilley were responsible for one of the largest groups of Mayflower descendants. Here are some of their famous descendants, none of which would have existed if Howland had perished in the ocean. Franklin D. Roosevelt, 32nd President. George H.W. Bush, 41st President. George W. Bush, 43rd President. Edith Roosevelt, wife of Teddy Roosevelt, the 26th President. Barbara Bush. So with Barbara Bush and George Bush married, they were marrying relatives, weren't they? Jeb Bush and Sarah Palin. Needless to say, American history would have been very different if Howland had not survived his journey across the Atlantic. The literary world would not have been the same either, because poets Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow descended directly from Howland's line. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Latter-day Saints movement, and Brigham Young, an early Mormon leader, were also his notable descendants. If Howland had perished in the ocean, there would not have been a Mormon church. Remember, God allows false doctrines to test his people, 1 Corinthians 11:19. Actors Humphrey Bogart, Alec Baldwin, with his brothers and Chevy Chase are among Howland's notable descendants. John Howland had two brothers who also came to New England, though not on the Mayflower, namely Henry Howland, an ancestor to both President Richard Nixon and Gerald Ford, and Arthur Howland, an ancestor to Winston Churchill. So in this one family, these three brothers, John, Henry, and Arthur, were the ancestors of five American presidents and one of the most esteemed prime ministers of England. Wow, that was stunning when I read this. Richard Milhouse Nixon is my all-time favorite president. Why, you may say? Well, if Brother John had perished on the Mayflower, Henry probably may not have come to America. Then there would have not been any Richard Nixon. Why is Nixon my favorite president? When I was a teenager, the Vietnam War was in full force. Most people were drafted into the war. My eldest brother John had a draft number of 117. He barely missed the draft. My second oldest brother, Mark, had a draft number of 281. I didn't know it until this morning when I looked it up. The next year was me. My draft number was 3. Yes, 3. I was dead in the water. I was readied, physicaled, and lined up to go into the military. I had to get letters from our pastor, Pastor Rice, and got my 1H classification as a conscientious objector. I wanted to be a doctor just like my dad. I did not want to go to the war. I went off to college to start my schooling, knowing full well that January 1st I was going to the military. I wanted to serve God as a physician just like Dr. Luke in the Bible. Well, Richard Nixon had just won his second term, and he stood up and said, "Enough is enough," and quickly ended the war. And on January 27, 1973, 1 week later, just after the new year, he ended the draft. Wow, that was the miracle that I had been praying for, and the rest was history. Could I have been in the military and still become a doctor? Maybe. But Vietnam was changing so many of the young people that entered there, and most likely a doctor would not have happened. There are going to be lots and lots of questions to ask Jesus when I get there. How did all this play out? This all makes me thankful for the Howlands, Richard Nixon, and how God not only looked after the nation, but looked after me. This makes me even more determined to use the gift of medicine to God's glory and not ever waste that gift. Thank you, Jesus. God controls all the events of history and all the circumstances in the life of every individual. We can cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. It is our privilege to trust every day of our lives to His care. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I'm going to end the sermon with this poem called God's Hall of Fame. Your name may not appear down here in this world's Hall of Fame. In fact, you may be so unknown that no one knows your name. The headlines here may pass you by, the neon lights of blue. But if you love and serve the Lord, then I have news for you. This Hall of Fame is only good as long as time shall be. But keep in mind, God's Hall of Fame is for eternity. This crowd on earth, they soon forget the heroes of the past. They cheer like mad until you fail, and that's how long you last. But in God's Hall of Fame, by just believing on His Son, inscribed, you'll find your name. I tell you, friend, I wouldn't trade my name, however small, that's written beyond the stars in that celestial hall, for any famous name on earth or glory that it shares. I'd rather be an unknown here and have my name up there. I need to close with this disclaimer. Since there are many people interested in knowing if their ancestors came on the Mayflower, there has been much study devoted to the family trees of each of the pilgrims. In light of this, we can be confident that the genealogical information supplied here is accurate. There are major websites devoted to the descendants of John Howland. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Dear God, thank you for the message you gave us in the Sermon on the Mountain about how we should love each other, not just those that treat us nice, but to every individual that you came here to die for. Send your Holy Spirit to guide us and have our courage and ability to practice this till it becomes perfect and we are in heaven with you. In thy holy name, amen.